the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4, and I have three verses this morning. In many ways, these verses are difficult when we read them, but they are very rich in their content and can help us immensely in the theme that we are looking at now, and that's the theme of the unity of believers in Christ and with each other. Verses 8, 9, and 10. I'll read the three verses. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, the topic that we have there as a basic one is the ascension of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and his place in the right hand of the majesty of God on high. Then, as well as that, we have gifts unto men, and also that last phrase, that he might fill all things. That really is the gist of what we have here, or what we need to draw from the verses, but we look at them carefully nevertheless. Now, the passage, you know, is dealing with spiritual unity, and it goes from verse 1 to verse 16, and it is quite apparent as we're going along in this passage of Scripture that we are not talking of uniformity. We're not talking of just a mechanical thing where you can just organize a unity between any organization and another, or a few churches, and call them one, where they're still really not one, but a kind of an uneasy unity or uniformity, that they look as if they were one and yet they really are not. This is a spiritual unity, and it's something very special. It's not a rebuke in the sense now that all evangelicals should be exactly the same, and it's not that kind of thing we're talking about. We're talking about a unity in doctrine and the expression and experience of that doctrine, and unity in our attitude towards one another, and using all the time that Psalm 133, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. That's the kind of unity we are talking about. Then we came to three verses that refer to the Trinity, our unity in the Spirit. In verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Then our unity in Christ and in the body of Christ, one Lord and one faith, one baptism. And then in the Father, in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And we are told in verse 3 to endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Now, we've been looking at that theme and considering it and its implications, and its great cost to us as well, what it means to you, what it means to me. You see, it is one thing to say, well, we are here this morning because we believe in the great fundamental truths, the evangelical faith, and that we would all agree on the great basics, the great fundamentals, and we'd be able to say a resounding amen. And then we'd be able to say we're also agreed, probably to a very great degree in their expression, that they must not only be known in their head, but also they must be felt in their hearts and expressed in our daily living. And they must be something warm in our own hearts and in our lives, that there should be an expression of these great truths. And yet God is asking for more. He's saying you can be as one there, that you do not disagree. But I want you to know something of the unity of the Trinity. One in three and three in one. I want you to know something of the harmony there. And so we come now to an area where we can describe it as a unity where we are one in spirit with each other, one in our attitudes and one in our aims, one in purpose, one in our love one in that way. And so now we come to an area where we consider another work of God for us. That is the ascension of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Very often this teaching of Jesus Christ can be overlooked. We refer to it indirectly very often, the hymn that we sang now, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." The ascension of Jesus Christ. And so we think now of the glory of Christ, and that he is there on the right hand of the majesty on high. The Holy Spirit now is directing our attention to that teaching that we might understand more about this spiritual unity that he is so concerned about and where blessing is commanded to his church. Now, if it depended on myself or you, it would be very frail indeed. It would be something like this. One day we might feel, that's fine, I'm in a good mood and I feel very good towards everyone, and there is a joyful and a happy good morning upon our lips, and there is a ready unity there in my heart. It's there, but it doesn't go very deep. Then there might be a time when somebody has offended one of us, annoyed us in some way. We just have that feeling, well, I feel all right towards the church, except that some people are very difficult to get on with. It's always them, not us. And then it's rather frail. You see, it depended upon how we felt, our mood and our attitude as Christian people. And we can have that. It's not very difficult. It's not very difficult to have a nice feeling in a church and say, come on now, let's, you know, bear one another and put up with one another. And we say, well, all right then, I'll do it. But then it only lasts as far as no one really offends us or annoys us. And then we find it frail and it breaks again. The unity that we are talking here is a deep willingness in our hearts that it might be that unity that we through Scripture, and that when it happens, God commands a blessing. It is a very beautiful thing. We looked upon it in this psalm many times. It is blessed, it is pleasant, it is precious. Then as the dew in Hermon, the rarefied atmosphere of dew, the gentle dew of heaven. And then another phrase came to me, I keep seeing new things in this psalm. As the dew of Hermon, and this phrase, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. That's doing something with dew now. That's spiritualizing in a very special way. I don't know how dew comes. I don't know the scientific explanation of it or description of it. But I'm sure that this is new, that this dew descends from heaven upon the mountains of Zion, this dew. So we are talking now of a very special dew. And yet the Church of God, in her long history, has known this dew many, many times under refreshing grace. Now then, we come now to a teaching that should help, shall I say, our confidence. I don't mean presumption, our confidence. And it is a teaching of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, these verses are not easy, and I shall try to show that they are not really all that difficult either. Now, the first point is the triumph of Christ. He is a triumphant Lord. He is not a defeated Christ. Now, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. To leave that phrase, gifts unto men, until later in the message. He led captivity captive. Now, what does that mean? He's quoting a psalm, and he's only loosely quoting that psalm to use it for a particular meaning here. If you remember the verse in Acts 1 verse 9, and we could refer to other verses as well. When he had spoken these things, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That is the ascension of Jesus Christ. They saw him go. Physically, the body of Christ. So, for a while, the church on earth does not see the physical presence of Christ. Then what will she have? Well, in a moment we will see as we go along in these verses. Now, he ascends to heaven. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So we have his triumphal entry into heaven. Now, what is it like? Well, led captivity captive. Do you remember the first verse in this chapter? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. That's your key. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul is there. There is Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. And behind him, a long train, a long procession, weaving and wending its way through the centuries, through the countries, through the languages and the cultures and what have we. There we find a long, long line of men and women, all kinds of people, from all kinds of backgrounds and abilities. There they are, the captives of Christ. Paul is there. And he tells us at the beginning here of this chapter, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. So now we have the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, this verse now is speaking outside of the limitations of time. In a sense it is. It involves us in time as well, because he has ascended. And there he has already millions following in his train. There they are. There are millions now on earth following here on their way there. And until the Lord tarries, there will be millions more again. We sing hymns like this. Do we always realize and recognize their implication? We are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Now, are we now in the captivity of Christ? In the bondage of the chains of love? Wonderful thought. He led captivity captive. So we are his, and we are the prisoners of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And that is why we will give of ourselves. That is why we'll give of our money, give of our time, give our lives. That is why we will live sacrificially. That is why we will go without things in order that it might do things for the kingdom of God. That is why when we come to a time of collection, we ask God's blessing. Well, we're only giving what is his. And we know that. But we gladly give because we are in the collection plate ourselves as well. We are there. We are in the bonds of Christ. We are in the captivity of Christ. Now, search your heart this morning. Are you in those wonderful chains? Do they bind your wrists and your ankles? Are you chained to him? Are you following him as trophies of his victorious work on Calvary. No one will take his prisoners away from him. No one will take his property away from him. So he has ascended on high. I can quote that hymn again. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. Then let our songs abound, and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. Some have arrived. We are on our way if we are in Christ, and others are yet to join the end of the procession. And so it winds and weaves its way, but Christ himself hath ascended on high and is on the right hand of the majesty on high, and his people following him. Do you see the beautiful picture that we have here? And so whatever your work is, whatever your situation in life, you are in this wonderful procession of Jesus Christ. Now, I was brought up for a large part of my childhood in Lancashire, and there is a tradition there. It is mainly a Roman Catholic county, always has been. I don't think it changed in the times of the Reformation. And so, you know, there's a procession called Corpus Christi. And it may be because of that, I'm not sure, but all the chapels and all the churches also had their processions. It was a declaration of the great faith that we believed in justification by faith. So we marched. And they called them sermons, whether it was the Church of England or the chapels, they called them, it was our sermons. Now, we would know it in this area mainly as a time of a church anniversary, where we would invite a special preacher and so on. But it had that element in it, but it had another meaning, that is, it's our sermons today. Now, there were sermons, yes, but the beginning of the day started, well, it started very early. Every Sunday school class, every person from the very youngest and babies in arms, the oldest person who was able to get about, there they were in the procession, and they would go a certain route and declare to the neighborhood that they belonged to Christ. It was a witness, that they were not ashamed to show the whole neighborhood that they went to that church, that chapel, and they believed those things. Now we know that there are problems, doctrinal problems, that have arisen through liberal theology. I'm using it now in its original meaning, where it was a witness to all that they belong to the body of Christ, and that they were in the procession. So that wherever you are, whether it is at work or at home, that you are in that long procession, if you are the Lord's, marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Now then, the task of Christ. Now look at another verse here, verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower part of the earth? Well, what has been said here is this, that the ascension of Christ has great meaning, that he goes to the highest of all, because he came to the depth of all, and to our earth, and dealing with our destiny, even hell itself. And so he comes down to earth. Now, the lowest and the highest there are figurative in the sense that they are showing from the great heights he came to the depths he came, and from the depths he went and ascended to the height. So that is what we are talking about. But why did he come down? He came down to fulfill the great plan of God. The plan that is planned in eternity. Does something come to you now this morning of the greatness of it? Are you a grudging evangelical? Are you a borderline just about, well, yes, I believe, and, you know, you just keep in touch with your church and you're just ticking over. And let us say you are the Lord's. But you're grudging, you know, you're not really with the leadership. You're not really with the body. You're going too far, some of them. You know, you want the things of God and good living and that, but you like that. Can you not see? Can you not see what you belong to? Can you not see that it was planned in eternity? And a little thing like you, and a little thing like me, is visited by the grace of God. We don't make the rules. When he says, worship me, he means it. When he says, worship my person and honor my name, he means it. And when he says, honor my day, he means it. And when he means love your neighbor, he means it. We don't make the rules. They are his. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in triune splendor, glorious unity, planning salvation. Then in time, his grace lays hold upon you and deals with your sin and my sin. Do you know, it is a serious thing to be in this procession. It is a serious thing to belong to a church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we must take it seriously and mean it. It is our life. It is our life. And whatever else we are, we must do it diligently, but it is incidental. Yes, diligently. If we are doctors, be a good doctor. If you're a teacher, be a good teacher. If you're a clerk, be a good clerk. Whatever it may be, do it diligently, better than anyone else. But it is incidental to belonging to the church of God and the affairs of the church and the procession that this church is in, that we are in the procession of Christ. So we walk tidily, and we walk carefully, we walk faithfully. He came down to collect us, to put us into that position. Now, how is it done? Well, the task of Christ, he wanted to bless us according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I want us now to consider ourselves stripped of vanity, stripped of ability, a position, or the lack of it, self-pity or pride, whichever it may be, and know this, that it began there in eternity, was worked out here in time, and places us in the procession of Christ. But we've got to be clean. If I can go back to the little marches that the sermons of the various chapels and churches of my home county, if I can put it back like this, that the little boys and girls and everybody would search for their best dress. Every Sunday school class would have a little uniform, and the girls would be dressed prettily in some array of white and splendor and flowers and so on. They did it. I dare say there was a lot of competition and a lot of little wrong things entered into it. But the basic idea was the best for him. That was the basic idea. There was competition between chapel and church, I agree. But forget that folly. The basic idea was to witness to him and the best for him. So you had to be rightly dressed. And I'm not talking about clothes, am I? Are you dressed here this morning? Are you dressed? Because if you are not dressed, you weren't allowed in the procession, you see. And he is very strict about that. No one is allowed to march to Zion who's not properly dressed. Now, what is this dress? It is the robe of his righteousness. It is the forgiveness of sins. Verses abound in this epistle. You remember this verse, and chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Let me put it to you in a very ordinary, friendly little way, since I'm using this illustration of sermons. And you know, by sermons, I mean this procession that they used to have. The men's class would march. And there would be many a man, I should say, well, I never thought I'd see the day that I'd give up the life I was living and walk proudly with my Sunday school class and with the men's fellowship in this procession and not mind that my pals that I used to have jeering at me. I never thought I'd be here, but I'm glad to be in it. Do you see, it costs them. It costs school children and it costs them. I'm not advocating processions. I'm only using it as an illustration. It costs to be committed. It cost him to forgive you. It cost him to robe you in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At Calvary, he paid the price. Have you been there? Have you believed? Have you repented of your sin? Have you received forgiveness? If you have, then you are in the procession. I said, but is it the right procession? Is it right? Shall I put it to you like this? That Jesus Christ leads it, and he's the head of it. Now then, you would say, well, what about Buddha? He is not the Son of God. That's your answer. What about Muhammad? He is not the Son of God. Wrong procession. Not in it. What about nominal Christianity? Somehow they've gone down some cul-de-sacs on wrong streets. They've lost their way. We follow our leader. We follow our Savior. And then in his footsteps, we also plant our own. We're following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here you have the ascended and the descent. He ascended to heaven, leading captives, Paul, Peter, John, yourself, myself, if we are the Lord, a long procession weaving through time. Then the second verse comes and explains how it happened. Well, there was a time he came down, and he came down to save, and he came down to cleanse and to wash and to forgive and to equip us and to robe us and to put us right so that in redemption we put on the robe of Christ. And so he ascends and he's leading us to heaven so that we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Now, I have put that pictorially because they are difficult verses. That is their meaning. Now then, his trophies. Verse 10, He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now then, we have now the glorified Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ. So we want to look now at what it means. What do I benefit by the ascension of Jesus Christ? Spiritually, I know it means that he's triumphant, but what has it to relate now in this theme of unity from verses 1 to 16? Well, first of all, we look at that phrase I left out at the beginning in verse 8. He gave gifts unto men. Now, the gifts he's referring to here, they can be many and varied, but we are going to look at the obvious ones at the moment. If you look at verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, what did he give? He took Paul and he gave Paul. He laid hold on Saul of Tarsus and he became Paul the apostle. So he took him so that he was his prisoner, and then he gave him to the church. Now then, that is in the context that we have here. Verse 11 that we shall be looking at again by God's grace. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, so that he took in order to give. So he gave to his church. And amongst his many gifts, he gave also those whom he took captive. So when you are saved, you become a prisoner of Christ, and yet he gives you to the church that you might be an effective witness whilst you're here on earth. So he takes captive, and yet he gives to men. And the context here is, of course, in the apostles and the verse that I read, verse 11 in this chapter, and the prophets and the evangelists. But let's look at the ascension itself. Now, there are three main things that the ascension of Christ means doctrinally, spiritually, for us here on earth. First, we have now on the right hand of the Majesty in High this minute. So I stand here and you are there, an advocate in heaven. Now that's a very wonderful thing. You and I pray, fumbling little prayers, trembling little prayers, but we have an advocate in heaven. We're in the procession, we've been bought, where sins are forgiven, we have believed, and our leader will plead for us and present our petitions and our prayers, as the case may be, to God. We have an advocate there. So that when you and I pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and through the Spirit, we may pray to the Lord Jesus, and we may pray to each one like this, but I am just saying now that this is a pattern. We pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So we have an advocate in our high. Very often after we have listed our petitions and our requests, we say, and now our Heavenly Father, we ask you to hear us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Why? We have an advocate on high who knows the trembling of our hearts, who knows each fear, who knows each hope, who knows the loneliness, who knows everything. In Romans 8:34, it says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's one benefit of the ascension. And second is this, that he is our head and he is there. And one preacher, a Scottish preacher in ancient days, said these words, that the dust of earth is at the throne of grace already. That is, that the physical presence of Christ that left earth is there ascended. So we can say the man in heaven, the Son of God, yes, but that he is there. And it is an encouragement for us to know that we too one day shall have new bodies, so that this is a realization of this. And yet our head is already there and is on the right hand of God and the head of the church, and that we belong to him, and that we are in the corporate body. We are in the possession. We are members of one another, and we are members of Christ. But the head is already there, and we shall follow on. That also is in the ascension. There is another great benefit for our immediate comfort, that once he ascended, he said he would do something. He would send his Spirit. So we have the Comforter. We have the Holy Spirit. Now then, I want to bring something to you now which is so wonderful. And it is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he chose to be limited by human flesh, in that if he was in Jerusalem, he was not in Galilee. If he were in Galilee, he was not in Jerusalem. But now that he is ascended, mediated by the Spirit, he is on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's here in this pulpit. He is there in that pew. He is with you in your work. He is mediated to every believer, so that we are able to say that Christ dwells in my heart. And yet, without any contradiction, we have now the omnipresence of Christ with us as believers, so that we are in a very real way one with him. Now then, let us follow that to its logical end in this theme. In this epistle, we have these words, blessed be, it's the first chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's verse 3. Now, where is he? On the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is he? With me. Where is he? On the right hand of the Majesty on high. Yet he is also with me. In joy and in sorrow, in trial and affliction, in times of freedom and in times of persecution, in times of plenty of friends surrounding me, or in times of loneliness. Well, what am I learning here now? That I am one in him and he is with me. That we're inseparable. Inseparable. That not only are we in the procession, that we are in him and he in us. We are inseparable. But follow that a little further. Gifts. And the bounteous gifts and the graces, so many and varied, that he gives and he giveth and he giveth to his church. Now what do we have here? From his exalted position he brings the gifts that are in the heavenlies, wonderful gifts that come to our hearts. Wonderful words of comfort that cannot be uttered in languages that come to our hearts. Wonderful uplifting of our hearts that no human person could do, that he does. A wonderful presence that can lift our soul, that no end of words could ever do, yet he is able to do, because he is with us and we belong to him. And that we are the people of God. Never again can we identify ourselves with the world. Even if we backslide sorrowfully, we can never really be part of the world. Never again can our ambitions be the ambitions of the world. Never again can our aim be the low aims of the world. Never again can it be so, because we belong and we are united in Christ. Then look at the procession and look at those who are marching with you. He will put some very unexpected people in the same row as yourself, deliberately, that you might exercise something of the unity that exists between you and your ascended Lord with one another. That your hearts, you weep with them that weep. You rejoice with them that rejoice. You go out of your way. Why? We are the people of God. And there the Lord commands a blessing. So that every now and again in this glorious procession, there is great excitement. What's happening? They say, not only do we love him, but we love one another. Well, of course you do. I know it is, of course we do. But very often we only trudge along and only just tolerate one another and grudge towards one another. All these things. But we love and we begin to link arms and we say, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. What's happening to us? God's sunshine. Do you remember some time I told you and I got very excited? I'd been in a plane. I've only been three times, I think. And the first time it was so exciting. I was terrified. It was very exciting. And then you go up and up and up and you go above the clouds. And it's raining down below here as usual. And then you have the clouds. And then, you know, I saw something I never knew could be. I never knew could be. Do you know, above the clouds, the sun is always shining. Did you know that? Sun is always shining. And I saw the clouds. Oh, they were beautiful, so clean, so pure. And the sunshine's rays dancing upon the clouds. It was really a very, very lovely sight. And quite honestly, I didn't like when there was a gap, because I felt a little safer with those clouds there. You felt that if you did drop, you would drop in the clouds, you know. It's a silly kind of thing, but you had a feeling of security. But I can remember a phrase that came to me. God's acres. It's lovely, isn't it? I think he gave it me. God's acres. Beautiful and pure and clean. Beautiful. Do you know that when his sunshine shines on God's church, do you know it makes it in a very real way God's acres? It's lovely, isn't it? God's acres. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. May the beauty of the Lord rest upon us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy beautiful word. We thank thee for thy glorious Son. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy grace. Help us to understand. Help us to be what we are in thee towards one another, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.